Well, dear brethren, thank you for being seated on time so we could get started. And this will be our dear brother from the Chicago area, Brother Bushless. Before we start, we have love from those online, Tom and Charlotte Adams, Brian and Ann Kutcher, they've been on, Leon and Barbara Millen, Rod Jameson, Virginia Palmburn, Don and Gloria Newsell, Louis Sterling, and Brother Ed and Gail Grabner wanted their love conveyed. They called last evening. They wanted their love conveyed to you. And remember, the last service begins at 1 o'clock this afternoon as opposed to 1:30. Brother Bushless has asked us to open 3:28, first two verses, 3:28.
Once again, our dear loving Heavenly Father, we approach your heavenly throne of grace to seek your continued blessing upon us. We pray your blessing upon each consecrated heart bowed before thee. We pray that our hearts and minds might be receptive to the scriptures which our brother Ed Bushless will bring to our attention. We leave with this meeting now in thy care and keeping. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Well, dear brethren, we're going to continue with the theme here, without faith. Brother Bushless.
Thank you, Brother Freeman, and good morning, dear brethren. We have been rejoicing together with you and reviewing the old story and the themes that we've already had brought to us on the consideration of faith. And Sister Eleanor had asked if I could bring a lesson on faith, so we're taking an additional view at a different aspect of faith. Hence our title is Without Faith. And I think it's important for those of us that have entered into a covenant by sacrifice with the Lord, and that we have been accepted and begotten of His Spirit, that we realize that we're in a unique position. We have a distinction given us of having entered into the household of faith. And the Apostle Paul, when writing to the saints at Ephesus, reminded them in Ephesians 2:17, that Jesus came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then he sums up saying, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And brethren, what is the household of God? Isn't it a household of faith? And Paul deemed our development of faith so essential to receiving the full reward that he goes on to state in Hebrews 11:6, and we've considered this, but it's the theme of our subject, and it's taken from Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of them, and notice this, them that diligently seek him. There's the requirements. And many of the Lord's people are having a present opportunity to do just that, to demonstrate their faith to the Heavenly Father, that they are waiting upon the Lord, desiring him to guide them in these difficult and perplexing times of the hour of temptation. So it's interesting to further note that in addition to Paul's admonition, we find our Lord addressing a question to his disciples. We refer to Matthew 8, verse 26. And there we see our Lord is focusing. He's focusing on their fears. And he's doing that because he saw this was something that was impacting their faith. And he asked them a simple question. Well, why are ye fearful? In a sense, it's a rhetorical question because he gives his own answer right after it. O ye of little faith. Their faith was small. Now, before we fully enter our consideration of the specific incident that prompted our Lord's question here, we'd just like to mention that we find other events in the 8th chapter of Matthew, such as our Lord's healing of the leper and the centurion's servants. And weren't these outward evidences to those that observed of the great ability the Master had to reward faith? And in considering these events, we find examples of our Lord's power and evidences of his sonship. And these things likewise should have instilled great faith in his disciples, who were frequently witnesses of his many miracles. In verses 14 and 15, we have there another incidence of Jesus' healing powers that were applied to Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 18, the record bears out of how Jesus healed many and cast out evil spirits from others, all of which we know must have taxed his vitality to a point where he found a need to withdraw and take a brief rest. So in this account, he draws aside from his busy activities and he enters a ship. And being exhausted, he falls asleep in the back end of the fishing boat. And then notice what happens in verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 8. It says, behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why Are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, and what did he do? He rebukes the wind and the sea, and then there was a great calm. And the reaction in verse 27 of the men is that they marveled. They marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, just a little aside into the natural topography of the area. The geologists that have studied that region tell us that the Sea of Galilee is one that has some very unique characteristics in the way its situation is and its composition. The lake lies quite low. It's about 600 feet lower than the ocean. And then it's surrounded by plateaus on both sides. And these rise to rather great heights. And it says that they spread upwards even to the snowy heights of Mount Hermon. And nearby streams over time have cut out deep ravines and wide gorges, which then narrow down and converge upon this lake. And all of this topography acts somewhat like a giant funnel, and it draws down the cold winds from the mountains. But we think on this incident that we're going to look at, it's more than likely that the severe air currents that naturally were occurring were manipulated by one of the princes that we spoke of last night, the prince of the power of the air, mentioned in Ephesians 2:2. That added to the increased development of the storm that ensued. You remember how in the temptations of our Lord in the wilderness, after the Lord gave his life to the Father, you recall how the adversary had unsuccessfully induced Jesus to, well, leap from the pinnacle of the temple. And now he would apparently try another way to end his life. He would attempt to drown him at sea. And so as the storm increased, what was happening is the boat began to fill with some water, even faster than they could bail it out. And so the disciples reacted to this. And you know, what was their trade? They were seasoned fishermen. They had been on seas before, no doubt experienced some tumult. And they were experts at navigating the sea. But this storm, this one particular storm, caused them to be greatly alarmed. And under these circumstances, with the boat filling with water and being tossed about, I think there must have been some overruling providence in the Lord's arrangement that prolonged his sleep. And this afforded that opportunity to test the faith of his disciples. Could they reflect back in this hour to the many miracles they had seen done and the blessings that had already been dispensed upon others? Did they have sufficient evidence of his power to strengthen their faith? Even on an occasion, could they reflect back to the time when he had told them to cast their net on the side of the boat? They had received nothing. Now they caught many fish. He had influence over the movements of the sea. And so it would seem that at this time they should have had considerable faith in his power to meet any circumstance. And I think the fact that they approached him at all indicates that they did have some degree of faith, though it was not the degree of faith the Lord would fully approve. Aside from the Matthew 8 account, this experience is also mentioned in Luke 8 and Mark 4. And in these three gospel records, we have something that gives us a bit of information through different forms of expression by the various disciples as they, from their own heart, called to Jesus for help. And these variations of expression show us something. They show us how individual personalities at different stages of Christian development can react well under stress and trial. In Matthew's account, we see that some of the disciples cried, "Lord, save us." And those that expressed themselves in this manner demonstrated what we'd like to style a cry of faith. A cry of faith. A cry that says, "We recognize you, Lord, as the one who does have the power to save us." In various translations of Matthew 8:25 and Luke 24, there were different expressions. Some said, "We are perishing. We are lost. Well, we're drowning." Or, "We're going to drown." And this, by contrast, was the cry of despair. A cry of little faith. A cry of fearing the worst had come and nothing could be done to change it. Some translations of Mark 4:38 even indicate somewhat of an accusative attitude by the disciples, which questioned the mercy and the compassion of Jesus, saying in question form, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" As if to say, "Aren't you even concerned that we will perish? Don't you care that we're about to drown? Look at where we are." These disciples not only exhibited little or no faith, but actually were actively manifesting a form of distrust and doubt. In fact, their question was not a plea, but you could also view it as a reproach to Jesus, accusing him of lack of sensitivity for their plight. "Carest thou not?" Effectively, they were saying, "We're in dire straits, and you don't care." Well, brethren, it's one thing for us to look at their reactions to this test and say, "How could they ever say such things to the Master?" With all that they had already seen, all that he had demonstrated for them, all that they knew of his power. So maybe mentally we've been sitting here while we're reviewing these scriptures and thinking, how do we compare to the attitudes they expressed there? What if we were in that boat? How do we compare with those disciples? Well, we enjoy singing hymns, don't we? And I think we all enjoy singing the hymn that speaks of when the storms of life are raging, he will hide me in the shadow of his wings. But when we're in a trial, and relief from the trial seems to linger for a while, and we're in it a little longer than we thought we would be, do we continue to abide in the shadow of his wings and wait for him to direct the issue? Do we remember at those kinds of times in our life that it is the same Lord that was in the boat with the disciples that is directing all of our affairs personally? Only now, even greater than then, he is fully imbued with the power that he spoke of in Matthew 28:18. The time when Jesus came and spake unto his disciples, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Yes, brethren, we under present conditions cannot fully appreciate how important is this item of faith. In reality, when we think about it, it seems to be one of the cardinal things that the Lord is especially seeking for in those that are walking in the narrow way. And no doubt this is why we have scriptures that, like Paul has said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And with faith, all things are possible through our Lord. In this sense, I believe it's understood that the proper faith is required. It's not credulity, as was mentioned. Not reliance upon the words of men. But what is it? It is implicit faith. It is implicit trust in the Lord for all that He has promised in saying, according to thy faith, be it unto you. And brethren, let's realize again that it is the same Lord that permitted the Galilee experience to test the disciples, who is now dealing with us, and likewise permitting experiences to test our faith. So when we feel these tests of faith entering into our life experience, let's take a lesson from the cries that we looked at. Let's let our cry to the Lord be, Lord, help me, as it was in that very first expression that we looked at. Those that cried, Lord, save us, that was a cry of faith. And we, brethren, like all of the church members down through the gospel age, are figuratively in this boat with our Master. And may we never doubt, brethren, that He does care and that He will not let our personal storm overwhelm us, even if at times it seems that water is entering this figurative boat of trial and experience. And we have many assurances, such as Psalm 55:22, that admonish us to cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But other assurances we have are found in Hebrews 13:5, where Paul tells us the Lord has done something very precious. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. These are heart-reliant scriptures, brethren. And symbolically, through the prophet Isaiah, we have another assurance in Isaiah 43:2 that says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. There are very deep lessons in this one verse, each of these descriptive words relate to various types of trials, which we won't have time to cover here. But this is not to say that then we should develop a fatalist approach of some, like those in the world, who resolve that whatever fate has ordained, well, that's just going to be my lot in life, and there is no escape. That's not the cry that the Lord wants to hear. But rather, He would have us realize the reality of Romans 8:28. That all things will work together for our eternal good, and that will be accomplished by His providing a way of escape. That, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, will assure that we may be able to bear the experience. And although the flesh may be hurt in some of these tests, we must remember something also, brethren, that it is the new creature with which the Lord is dealing. And brethren, the storms that you and I have may be right inside our flesh. They may be a part of us, a part that becomes churned up by storms of passion or anger or resentment. And if we experience these, what are they? They are but the taints of humanity that we still have to purge out because they are contrary to the fruits and graces of the Spirit, the things that must abound in us if we will be more than overcomers. But in these type of tests, we can notice that the Lord arranges for each of us in a very personal way an experience that brings to us one realization, and that is that we cannot do things in our own power, but we must cry for the Lord's help that we may be overcomers in these storms and trials. Well, was the severe trial of faith in Matthew 8:26 sufficient that the disciples learned the lesson of their lack of full faith? For the answer, we have only to go just a few more chapters further in Matthew's account to chapter 14 and begin our reading with verse 22. And that's an experience when, after our Lord's miracle of feeding the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, the account there says that straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and he tells them to go out before me to the other side while he was going to send the multitudes away. And when he had done that, he went into the mountain apart to pray. And it tells us that when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship with the disciples was now in the midst of the sea. And again, it says it was tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them. And this is the account where he is portrayed as walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they became troubled, and they said, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway, Jesus then speaks to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answers impulsively, as he often was prone to do, and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come out to thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, the account tells us that he did walk on the water to go towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, what does it say? He was afraid. And being so, he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And Jesus promptly reacts. It says, "Immediately he stretched out his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Second incident of the same expression. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Again, we have a parallel account in Mark 6, in which we find verse 48 telling us that he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, again walking on the sea, and he would have passed by them. And the apostles were rowing the boat and having great difficulty making headway because of that strong headwind had made the lake very rough. And John, who was one of those in the boat, tells us that in the several hours they had been rowing, they had only gotten about 2.5 miles out from the shore. Now it already was the fourth watch of the night, which would be, in their reckoning, somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And I think we could just imagine at this time of the night, with their tiredness and exhaustion, the darkness around them, what must they have felt when they saw a figure of a man nearby them, walking on water, apparently intending to pass right by their boat. And they all saw the same thing, so it couldn't be a hallucination. And some of them cried out in fear, thinking that they had seen a supernatural being, and surely now some calamity was soon to occur. But it was Jesus who softly spoke to them and set their fears to rest. Then we see the boldness of Peter's faith being demonstrated in his request that the Lord should bid him to walk on the water. And when the Lord gave his permission, we see Peter's faith initially was so strong that he promptly got out and did walk on the water at least a few steps until he became overcome by his own fears and the boisterousness of the water. Then he began to sink, and he cried to the Lord for help, which he did receive through the touch of the Lord's hand. Well, I'd just like to suggest that we not think too harshly of Peter here, not be too hard upon him and his faith, because we can just reflect upon the thought that the others never even left the boat. It was only Peter that went out to the Lord. But brethren, for you and for me, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes can reinforce for us the thought of the superhuman authority that our Lord does have, as does Peter's rescue on the water reassured the same. And the lesson for us in the loaves is that his power is able to protect his people from want and to supply all their necessities. And then Peter's rescue on the water demonstrates further his unlimited divine power that is able to preserve his people through all the storms of life and the difficulties and trials thereof. And in a special sense, brethren, you and I can individually realize that our Lord has supernaturally fed us with the spiritual food that we have received through the meat in due season that he has provided to us by the servant that he chose. And also that during this present time, before the kingdom is fully set up, the storms and the difficulties that arise from the world, our flesh, and the adversary would overwhelm us without the Lord's word and his aid. Our present Lord now has all power above every principality and other power on earth, so that not only the natural winds and the waves obey his power and command, but that all of these storms of trouble that may impede and weary us are also subject to His control. And brethren, the more we are able to internalize that, the more we are able to realize it, the more of joy and peace will be our experience. And this only results in the degree that our faith has grown strong in Him, the one who is able to succor us and who has promised to us that all things shall be overruled for our highest spiritual welfare on one contingency, if we abide in Him. And the Lord has seen fit to draw us through these faith development experiences to the point where, if we are rightly exercised in them, we can say the same thing that the disciples said, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. And also to marvel, as they did, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? If we were to just closely examine and then sort out all of the elements inherent in our Lord's rebuke of Matthew 8:26 and Matthew 14:31, I think we might find there a contrast of character points, things that we all contend with. And what are these? They are fear, doubt, and doubt has its companion influence of anxiety, and of course, the lesson of faith. And so for the time remaining, we're going to consider each of these elements to see just what impact they may have on our proving faithful and entering the kingdom with our Lord. We see on these incidences, Jesus had rebuked His disciples for being fearful, but for Himself in His future experiences, did He ever experience fear? Well, in a certain sense, we can reflect on Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Paul tells us about this in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, 7. He says there that Jesus, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and He was heard, excuse me, in that He feared. In this particular experience, what our Lord feared was not that the love or the promises of God would fail Him. From His pre-human existence, He knew that God was faithful in keeping all His covenants, and that all His conduct and dealings invariably are founded upon the eternal principles of truth and righteousness. But the Lord also knew that the entire plan of salvation for mankind was made dependent upon His obedience. And in assuming this great work of redemption, our Lord bore in Himself the issues of life and death, not only for the whole human race, but for Himself as well. He, unlike us, had no advocate. As the expression would go today, we might say He was in a position where He took His own life in His hands. And it's no wonder that under the weight of His responsibility, the Lord feared. In our present condition, I don't think we can fully appreciate the tension in the trials to which He was subject. Trials that were too great for even the perfect human nature, unaided by divine grace. And therefore, we see his reaction. He frequently sought the place of prayer for grace to help in every time of need. And at the start of this convention, Brother Freeman beautifully reminded us of the need to do just that. What carefulness we find in our Lord, for he feared lest the promise having been left him of entering into the rest that remaineth and the glory to follow the Day of Atonement, that he should come short of the full requirements of his office as priest to render an acceptable service. And so what about us? Is this type of fear to be found in us also? The apostle answers it for us in Hebrews 4:1, saying, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And from another standpoint, brethren, the apostle tells us in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, saying, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." How? "With fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So in light of Paul's statement, we just ask the question, how can we have this measure of fear that our Lord had? What we understand Paul is saying here is that we, too, have embarked upon a great work of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And we've done this that we would attain the goal in sight to receive the prize of our high calling and to be with him. And so accordingly, he places serious emphasis on faithfulness in this course. Because like with our Lord, so much depends upon our faith and diligence. Paul wants us to realize something, to realize that we must not view our covenant as a light thing, but a very weighty and heavy responsibility, because our eternal interests are in the balance. The issue is, again, one of life or death. Those whose faith is sufficient to win the prize will be heirs of God to the highest honors and glories which have ever been offered. To glory and honor beyond what human power can ever imagine. And that this is a singular opportunity must be recognized, because this offer, no such offer, will ever again be made. So Paul's concern here is that we should have a reasonable fear, fearing the loss of this wonderful prospect of glory, honor, and immortality. Fearing in the sense that we will constantly strive to be faithful to our covenant by sacrifice. But as we strive to abide in our Father's love and in our Redeemer's favor and care, we, like Jesus, somewhere in our earthly course, may have a feeling of our personal moments of Gethsemane's loneliness. And as the Lord allows that to be our experience, there's a purpose again. It's for our proving and for our development in proper fear, necessary to fulfill and demonstrate our full appreciation of the situation that requires faithfulness. It was required in school that we take a course in literature, and I wasn't all that much interested in that type of reading. But there was one author we were asked to read, some of the works of Somerset Maugham. And from all that he wrote, I remembered only one thing, and it was this little illustration. He spoke of the times of trial. And in that, I think we could spiritualize that for ourselves. When he said, these are the times that try men's souls. And he brought out two kinds of characters. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot. What does that tell us? Are we soldiers of Christ only when the sun shines brightly? Are we summer soldiers? Are we sunshine patriots? Or are we the Lord's soldiers in this battle against the world of flesh and the adversary, the church militant, under every season, under every experience, not having faith only in the seasons of warmth? Something to think about. Aside from this proper fear, there are other types of fear that are improper for the new creature, and these types can prove to be disastrous to our efforts to be faithful. Improper fear is one of the principal things that invites trouble into our lives. And fear of this type often emanates from one or all of three things. First, weakness. Secondly, disesteem or mistakes. And thirdly, uncertainty that naturally follows the others. And as such, we can appreciate that each of these forms of fear manifests something about us. They're forms of selfishness. And they are made up of elements of self-love. And we find it's very common for people in the world to fear the loss of things they possess and selfishly desire to retain. But for the Lord's people, the danger of fear is that it can lead to talent burials. And talent burials demonstrate to the Lord that we have a lack of zeal. In this connection, we think of the servant who received that one talent. Remember how it's recorded in Matthew 25? It starts out with verse 18. It says, but he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And going down to verse 24 and onward, we find that then he which had received that one talent came and said, Lord, oh, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And in verse 25, what does he say? I was afraid. And I went and I hid thy talent in the earth. And so, lo, thou hast that which is thine. Well, did the Lord understand his being afraid, his fear? We find the answer in verse 26. The Lord says unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. And as we look around us, we see that many in the churches today feel compelled to serve God because of a fear that they will enter eternal torment if they don't serve him. But brethren, this stands in open contrast to our Lord's admonitions to his people in Luke 12:32, to fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he gave many valuable lessons. And one of those I just like to reference is taken from Matthew 6:28. There he says, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Well, what kind of lesson was this? This was a lesson on anxiety. Fear and anxiety are the most serious foes of our human family. These stressors take their toll first upon the brain by producing nervous exhaustion, and that becomes very injurious to our physical well-being, but also more particularly to our spiritual health. As such, fear and anxiety become special hindrances to those striving to walk in the narrow way. And so our Lord, in giving this lesson of the lilies of the field to his disciples, had two features that he wanted them to learn. The first was simply to live without worry. Be restful of heart. The second was to exercise reasonable care in the tasks and decisions that they undertook. But his admonition was to be careful only to a proper sense of doing a task well, but not taking it to the extent of extreme worry. Because worry begets an inability to enjoy the blessings of the present moment, because it focuses our thoughts, our fears, on what may be coming tomorrow. And so when Paul admonished the brethren in Philippians 4:6 to be careful for nothing, he was referring there to anxiety and worry, things he knew would rob them of rest and peace, but also, more importantly, indicate to the Lord their lack of faith in him. And in the original Greek, for the word rendered here careful, it has the thought of over-anxious. Be over-anxious for nothing. And so Jesus was using this lesson of the lily of the field to give a forceful reminder to his disciples about faith and trust in God. While those lilies of the field in Palestine are not like the large cultivated lilies that you see in the floral shops, particularly around what is called the Easter season. But our Lord didn't choose that. He chose a common, small, mostly a red flower to illustrate his point, because it had certain qualities. And somewhat like our common field daisy, these flowers thrive without any special provision. They don't need cultivation. And often, as people go through the fields, these are trodden down. Yet despite all of this unfavorable environment, they develop and mature and blossom into an exquisite organism. And Jesus declared of that, that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And in this illustration, Jesus makes the point that although the lily was unable to change its circumstances, it was where it was, but it relied for its care upon God's providence to develop its beauty right there. And nothing in this lesson, brethren, suggests that the lilies were not given any indication that they looked upwards towards heaven and said, you know, I wish I was a great tree instead of this lowly lily. Maybe I could climb up higher in the world and get somewhat nearer to the sun. No, we see these lilies remained content just where they were, accepting the lot that the Lord had chosen for them as their infinite creator. And just in noting one of the final statements in Matthew 6:30, our Lord gives the provocative question again as he concludes this lesson, saying, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Notice the continuity of expression that our Lord is bringing this lesson repeatedly to us. And because he does this, we should appreciate that it is a lesson of faith and trust that is so imperative to our receiving the Lord's approval. One final point we find is that which is given to us by the Apostle Peter, and that is that our faith is the catalyst to our development of character, which we add to our faith. And that we find in the familiar words of Peter in 2 Peter 1:4, 5, and 8, where he tells us that we have these exceeding great and precious promises to strengthen our faith that will bring us to receive the divine nature. And he says, brethren, giving all diligence, add to your faith all of these things. Because faith is the foundation. The others are added to it. And verse 8 says, for if these things be in you and abound, not just a little bit, but they must abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, may we also bear in mind our Lord's words to Thomas in the upper room, John 20, 27 through 29, but particularly just summing up, saying, be not faithless, but believing. And blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Brethren, may we appreciate how much we have seen, and may that strengthen our faith and our belief in the power of our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. May they add their blessing.
Dear brethren, we close with the last two verses of hymn 328, the last two, and then we'll ask Brother Ed to ask the blessings upon the temple provisions to be provided and closed. 328, the last two verses.
Our dear loving Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy watch, care, and guidance over us, thy overruling providences that have brought us to this place for an infilling of thy Spirit. And as a result of being here, we trust that our faith will be increased, that we may go forth to the experiences before us in the world, with our own flesh, and fighting our great foe, the adversary, knowing that we can hide in the shadow of thy wing, that we have thy strength and thy word to encourage us as we walk in this narrow way, desiring to be faithful, full of faith, so that we might hear thy well done and be invited to come up higher. So we ask thy blessing upon the experiences and lessons we have considered together from thy word, and thy overruling of anything that may have been said amiss. And bless us now as we embark upon the noon hour in fellowship. May it be on things above. And we thank thee for the temporal provision so graciously provided for us. And we desire that we would be strengthened thereby to serving thee, and that more acceptably. And so we give thee thanks as we ask these favors and blessings through Jesus' dear name. Amen.